And kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you're going to story time, all right, look up here at me. The library is back open. So back in business in the library, so you can go that way. But don't worry, you play your cards right and listen and obey, you can make it back out to the playground. So obedience has perks, kids. You listen to the adults and you can get back out to the playground. So you're headed that way. Other housekeeping notes for those in the Nicene Creed class, we're back in the library. Men's Bible study, we're going this week, so we're meeting again on Tuesday at Panera at 7, so that's going again. Other kids, make sure you get the kids' bulletin from this table over here. You can track along, and we're going to wrap up our series as we're going through Hebrews 11, so we're finishing chapter 11 this morning. And you might remember in the presidential campaign in 2016, it wasn't President Trump then. Anyway, Trump said this quote. He said, "We're going to win so much, you may even get tired of winning. You will say, please, please, it's too much winning. We can't take it anymore. Mr. President, it's too much." And I'll say, "No, no, it isn't. We have to keep on winning. We have to win more and more." So I don't know if you've ever been in a position in your life where you were just tired of winning, and you said, "Stop, it's too much winning." And it makes you think, what does it mean to win? I mean, we live in America, we love winners. Something, I think one of the reasons we love sports is because it's so obvious who the winners are. You can look up at the scoreboard after a clearly defined either moment of time or segment, and you can see it's obvious who has won. You can look at certain, you know, in business, it's a certain situations, it's a little more obvious. What does it mean to win? There's even kind of the saying, we have a bottom line. There's a bottom line. Have you made more money than you have spent? Then in some sense, you have won. But then you look at other areas of life. What does it mean to win or to be victorious? Like, what does it mean to win? Or we often talk about beating cancer. Like, what does it look like to beat cancer? Or what does it look like to win or beat an addiction? What does that look like? What does it look like to win as a dad or a husband or a mother? Or a neighbor? What does that mean? I was a part of a church staff where every Tuesday at our staff meeting, everybody had to go around and you had to share your wins for the week. It was really interesting because the way that was even defined, the wins were defined, it wasn't stated explicitly, but what was really asked and the way wins were defined were, did more people come than last week? And was more money given this week than last week? You think, huh? Like, where did that definition of winning come from? I mean, if you think about it, that definition comes from the market. I mean, that is a corporate, consumer, capitalistic definition, where what it means to win is you're continually on this growth trajectory that's forever up and forever to the right. But then why would that definition of success be transferred to the context of ministry? Like, should that definition of a success be transferred to other things in life? Like, I even think about like physical health or like how much I weigh. I don't want that definition of success to apply to how much I weigh. I don't want it to forever be increasing. There's a certain time in life where I would like it just to hold right there and not be increasing. So why do we define it that way? And I even asked at one point, I was like, why do we even use that terminology of why every week to tell your wins? Why use sport competitive language as our metaphor? And the response is there's nothing more motivating to people than winning. It's the most powerful motivator for people. So if you can show people they're winning, they'll be motivated. Huh, that's interesting. So do you find winning to be one of the most powerful motivators for doing things that require self-sacrifice, sacrificial love? Even in that ministry context, it's interesting because you look like, you know, the Apostle Paul would never use that. He wouldn't use the marketplace as how he defines success. He uses things like him we proclaim so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. When he gets to the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So he uses faithfulness as the way to define success. So what does it mean to be victorious in life, in the different contexts you're in? What does it mean to win? And the way we're looking at this, because where Hebrews 11 has been called the Hall of Faith, and the way it's structured is this beautifully structured poetic song and celebration of these paradigms, these heroes of the faith. And it has this 3-4-3 pattern. So we start out with three examples before the flood. And then we have a group of seven examples, four from the life of Abraham, and then three that flow out from his life. And the banner over that is by faith, we're people of the promise. What does it mean to live as people of the promise? And Abraham is the great paradigm to live by faith as people of the promise. And then it goes into the life of Moses, and then four examples of living by faith from the life of Moses, and then three examples from people flowing out of the life of Moses. And the key here is deliverance and live as people of defiance, as we're defying sin and we shelter under the blood of the Lamb. So Abraham, Moses, the great paradigms, the examples of faith, and then people kind of flowing out of their life. And then what we come to in verse 32 is then all of a sudden we have this rapid fire, rapid fire examples. But as we read through it, and all of them, kind of the banner over all of them, is these conquered. They were victorious. By faith, they won. And then at the end, it's bracketed, it says, these are people of whom the world was not worthy. So God, in God's eyes, they were the victorious ones. But then when you start reading their story, there's some that's like, these are illustrations of people that would challenge our assumptions of what it means to win. So we'll go through some experience victory, and it's obvious they were heroes. Kind of people you say, yeah, that's obvious that they're the victorious ones. They're the kind of people that Amazon would want to do a miniseries about. They're obvious. But then there's others that say, that's an interesting example of a winner, someone who's conquered in God's eyes. They seem to be one who suffered, or in the world's eyes, isn't victorious. So we're going to walk through it in several different steps and look at how faith moves through this section. So let's first look at the cycle of the way we see faith that prevails, and we see the triumphs of faith. And this first cycle is when the victories are visible. And they're obvious. And in this section, we see that some victories are visible, and faith sometimes leads to success, to strength, to deliverance, to the things that would be obvious, to the things that President Trump would look at and say, yeah, those are winners. Those are people we celebrate because they won. So let's look at the example starting in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, and who through faith conquered kingdoms, and enforced justice, and obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions, and quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, and became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight, and women who received back their dead by resurrection. And so these are examples of kind of worldly success and victory. But then when you start to actually pull and look at the examples, even then, it's kind of an intriguing, be really interesting one day to ask the author of Hebrews, be intriguing to know who it was. That's one of the great debates, who actually wrote it. And then once we find out who wrote it, say, why did you pick out these examples? As you go through really quickly, we could just pull the thread. I mean, Gideon as an example. Here's an example of faith overcoming fear. His story from Judges 6 through 8, if you remember, he was initially fearful and doubtful and questioned God's presence. God called him to lead Israel against the Midianites, but had to reduce the army all the way down to 300 men to show that it wasn't Gideon's might or strength. It was only by the powerful hand of the Lord. And his faith moment is that he trusts God to deliver them despite the overwhelming odds, and shows that faith even uses weak, fearful people in spite of overwhelming odds. And then Barak, or Barak, where you want to put the emphasis, Judges 4 and 5. He's an interesting character and just shows how much faith needs encouragement, because he's a fearful, reluctant leader. He's reluctant and hesitant to step into his leadership role without Deborah's support. And his victory over Sisera's army comes through God's power, but the final victorious blow is struck by Jaleel, a woman who gets the credit for the victory. And kind of the faith moment for him, even though he was very hesitant to act, ultimately God gets the glory, and faith will grow through obedience even when it's hesitant. And then of course Samson, he's such an interesting character in Judges 13 and 16, that faith ultimately can find redemption in the end, because he gets celebrated for his superhuman strength, but his life is one of just moral failure after moral failure and total recklessness. And his faith wavers and wavers, yet in his final moment, he prays to the Lord, and through his death, he brings about a tremendous victory, but his faith is very flawed. And then Jephthah, who his faith that trusts, but he's a very foolish character. He's the one who makes a very rash vow. And I don't think it ends up costing his daughter's life, but it costs her future, where she doesn't get to allow to marry, is what I think is happening. But he's still allowed to defeat the Amorites, but tragically makes this rash vow that possibly led to the loss of his daughter. But his faith leads to victory despite his rashness. Then, of course, you have David, and it'd be interesting to think what he's highlighting about David, you know, the great anointed king, one of the great heroes of Israel, anointed king as a young shepherd, but spent years in exile, faithful in battle, killing Goliath, but then also faithful in forgiveness, forgiving Saul, not grasping the throne, but then faithful in repentance after his sin. So faith will trust. Then you have Samuel, the faith who's going to listen to the Lord, depicted before God's birth, growing up in the temple, kind of the great prophet and priest who's judging Israel. He's going to listen and hear the Lord's voice. So faith, in his example, faith is that he hears and obeys. Then it says, then you have the prophets and the faith that speaks truth in the midst of difficulty. They're faithful to the word. And then you have this whole cycle of things, and this is really interesting. This is kind of thing I hated we missed our men's Bible study. Maybe we'll go back, because this is a wonderful rabbit trail we'd love to hop down. We love rabbit trails at the men's Bible study. And it's interesting because it's kind of vague. Is it talking about when it says, let me find, it gives these examples, and then it says who through faith. So is this pointing back? Or is it pointing forward? ESV makes it sound like it's clearly pointing back, but it's not quite as clear in the Greek. Is it pointing back to highlight them, or is it pointing forward to a whole new illustration of people by faith? But either way, you have these people who conquered kingdoms, these great military victories. So it could be pointing back to David and Gideon and Barak, but it could be pointing forward to others. Enforced justice, meaning they brought about righteousness and godly leadership. Maybe Samuel, maybe David, they obtained the promises. They saw God's promises fulfilled to Abraham's descendants. Probably Solomon there, who fulfilled the promises to David to build the temple. They stopped the mouth of lions. You know, that's a reference to Daniel in the lion's den. They quenched the power of fire. I think that's a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were thrown in the fiery furnace. They escaped the edge of the sword, probably a reference to Elijah and Elisha, because the way King Ahab would kill the other prophets, they were able to escape, possibly. They were made strong out of weakness. In one sense, that was everyone on the list. They became mighty in war. Could be a lot of them there. They put foreign armies to flight. So great victories over their enemies. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Could be talking about the miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, bringing the different widows' children back to life, but experiencing resurrection in 1 Kings 17 and then 2 Kings 4. Either way, you look at the whole kind of group and you see each of these figures had weakness, but they're commended for their faith. And some conquered, some suffered, but they were all earthly kind of victorious. They all had flaws, but their faith pointed to God's power, not their own perfection. But what we see in this whole category is that we see that faith brings about kind of obvious, visible victory. But then there's a turn, because the challenge is this the only way that faith wins? I mean, this is the way faith wins. Sometimes it wins this way, with obvious, visible victory, God's power put on display. But then notice in 35b, there's this turn, and then there's a whole cycle of things that, at least from a worldly perspective, we wouldn't consider winning. And it's something that's going to require endurance. Notice picking up in halfway through in the middle of verse 35. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And so here what you see is faith that preserves, the endurance of faith. So sometimes victorious faith looks like losing in the eyes of the world. Look at these acts of endurance. You have some were tortured, refused release. Be interesting tonight. Who does he have in mind there? Possibly the Jewish martyrs under Antiochus IV in 2 Maccabees. The idea was that if they just renounced their belief in the one true God, they could be set free, but they refused to do that. Some suffered mocking and flogging. Could be a lot of the different prophets. It's really kind of said, you know, it could be Jeremiah for about half of these. So Jeremiah experienced that. Suffered chains and imprisonment. Could be Jeremiah. Could be talking about John the Baptist. Were stoned. The prophet Zechariah in 2 Chronicles was stoned to death. The tradition has it that this is how the prophet Jeremiah died in Egypt, that he was stoned to death. Were sawn in two. This is the tradition has it that this is how the prophet Isaiah was killed under King Manasseh, that he was sewn in two, that that's how he died. Some were killed by the sword. This is how most of the prophets under King Ahab and Jezebel, that's how they killed most of the prophets, the faithful prophets. Now, one of the most interesting rabbit trails to hop down would be this phrase, some went about in skins of sheep and goats. Now, my personal belief is that the book of Hebrews was written to the church in Rome around 50-ish AD. But probably, in my opinion, one of the strongest reasons to think it was written in the late 60s or early 70s might be this verse. Because in 64 AD, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that one of the things Nero did to persecute the church is he would take Christians and he would put them in sheepskins, he would put them in animal skins, dress them up like animals, and then put them in the Colosseum, and then they would take lions and other ferocious animals and have them attacked and killed for sport. And so one of the interesting questions is, all right, is he talking about that here? And so what's being talked about here? And it's just worth knowing that at least until Constantine, that was a very common way that Roman emperors would kill Christians. Another thing that Nero would do was dip them in oil and then set them afire to light his banquets. And so these are ones who went about in sheepskins, goatskins. And so anybody in the Roman world who saw Christians experiencing that at the moment would not say, oh, those are winners. Those are people who have won at life. And all they would have to do was renounce their faith. They would draw like a symbol of the Christ, and if they just spit on it or stepped on it, they wouldn't have to go through it. So it's very interesting to think, all right, these people who are living in Rome, and they hear him talking about people who have endured that are the victorious ones. They are the ones who have conquered. And he says, these are the ones who are destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves. The world was not worthy of them. And you think, what a powerful declaration from God's perspective of what it means to be victorious, what it means to win in this earthly life. Rejected by the world, but honored and celebrated by the Lord. I just have in the back of my mind, I don't remember the news conference, sports fan, this is inside joke, but Mike Singletary in his press conference, he was a coach for the, I think it was the Bears, but he got up after one, he said, we want winners. We only want winners here. You just look at this whole list. Nobody from the world would look at this list and say, these are winners. We want winners. But in God's eyes, he says, these are the ones of whom the world was not worthy. And so the challenge for us is if we define winning only in earthly terms, we'll misunderstand faith. Because faith often, true victorious faith often is endurance, even when it costs everything. This turns upside down our definition of faith. But then notice how it ends. Faith also promises the future of faith. Look at 39. And all of these, though commended through their faith. Now this is a bracket, bracketing the whole chapter. And one thing that's hard, remember all of Hebrews is meant to be a sermon that you're meant to hear at one time. In one shot. It's almost like a movie. You're not meant to like chop it up like we've done over months. You're meant to experience it in one go. And at the very beginning of Hebrews 11, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. It's through faith that we receive our well done from the Lord. And now he's coming back to that same theme. And all these, through their faith, they were commended, they were celebrated, they received their well done from the Lord, but they didn't receive what was promised. There's something better waiting for all of us, that apart from us, there's something waiting. They were waiting for all of us. There's something they were waiting for, and they haven't been made perfect, or that word means complete. So even though they received their commendation, their celebration from the Lord, they're well done, they're still waiting for something better to come. And what this idea is that the ultimate victory of faith isn't found in the earthly outcomes, but in God's eternal promises of something better that's coming. And what this shows us ultimately what it really means to win. It isn't just about conquering enemies. It's about conquering fear and doubt and compromise. It isn't just about being delivered in the moment. It's about remaining faithful even when you're not delivered in the moment. It's not just about what happens in this life. It's knowing this life isn't the only life. If we define winning by our circumstances, our faith will be shaken. But if we define winning by obedience, we can endure anything. And so what we see is we have to let Christ be the one that defines our definition of victory, and let the gospel reshape how we understand winning. And so the gospel reshapes our understanding of victory, because on the surface, the cross looked like defeat, but it was the ultimate victory. I mean, Paul says in Colossians 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive together in him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, he disarmed the rulers and powers and authorities and put them to open shame by," same word, "triumphing," by being victorious, by conquering them in him. So on the cross, he was conquering. And the cross looks like, if you just see it those 6 hours that dark Friday, it looks like the ultimate loss. It looks like a tragic defeat. Jesus beaten, humiliated, crucified. But that moment of suffering is actually the doorway that begins the greatest victory over sin, death, and the grave. So if we think faith only wins when things are going well, we misunderstand what faith is. So the default human view is that if we equate faith with success, and if we have a strong faith, God should bless us with power, security, deliverance in the now, then we're misunderstanding what faith really is. Faith isn't about controlling the outcomes. It's about trusting in God, whether he gives us victory in the now or not, and calls us to endurance. So we only see God to win in life. If we're just looking at him to help us win right now, often, if we're truly honest with ourselves, what we're doing is treating him as a means to another end rather than being the end itself and being our ultimate treasure. But real faith rests in Christ. And he will say, even if I don't receive what I desire, I've already won because I have you. And you are enough. And so the gospel reshapes our understanding of victory. But notice the gospel also transforms our understanding of suffering. So Jesus' greatest victory was through perseverance, not immediate triumph. You know, this is meant to be connected. There's not a chapter break in the original sermon. And it's meant to go on to say, well, you look to Jesus in chapter 12, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated victorious at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus didn't take a shortcut to victory. He endured the suffering because he knew a greater reward was coming. And so what we see, winning is not about avoiding pain or hardship. It's about enduring, knowing that God will make all things right in the end. See, often the default human way of thinking is that if suffering comes, either God has abandoned me or I have failed in my faith somehow. But what the cross teaches us and the gospel teaches us is that often suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but a mark of our faithfulness. And the call is endurance. You even think about winning. Like, say you're running in a marathon. I mean, what does winning look like? That you're the first person to cross the finish line, or that you just crossed the finish line? I mean, let's be honest. For everybody in this room, it would be just crossing the finish line. And so you think the call is endurance. He endured. And then the gospel proclaims the true reward. The resurrection guarantees that no suffering in faith is wasted. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." And so the resurrection proves that God's final victory is beyond this life. And the suffering of the faithful in Hebrews 11 are not in vain. Even all the things they suffered were not in vain, because they were raised to eternal life. So faith doesn't always guarantee immediate results, but it does promise eternal rewards. So that means even though we may lose in this life, we will ultimately win in the life to come. In many ways, it's the ultimate investing strategy. It's the ultimate compounding interest, where you temporarily sacrifice for future gain and reward. Because the default human view is, if I am faithful now, I should get the reward now. But here, the ultimate promise is Christ himself, not temporary relief. Faith is looking forward in Hebrews 11, and they are looking for something greater. And that thing greater is Jesus himself. And what we see in this section is that waiting is never wasted. It was looking to him. So the reason we can endure is that whatever we lack now, even in that, Jesus has already secured, notice those key words, something better for us. So part of faith believes is that there's anything we lack now, there is something better coming for us. And the power of Christian hope is your best days are always ahead of you. Always. And faith believes that. So let me just pause and say, how's your faith? Do you believe that? And maybe you just need to ask the Lord, like the Father, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Faith believes my best days are always ahead of me. So closing challenge, do you trust God only when he gives you the victory? Or will you trust him even when the calling is to endure? Is your faith based on getting something from God? Or is it based on the fact he's already given you everything in Christ? What does your suffering reveal about what you're ultimately trusting in? So who are we going to look to define what winning means? Sometimes winning looks like victory. Look at David, look at Daniel, look at Gideon. But sometimes winning looks like suffering. Look at the prophets, look at the martyrs, look at the early Christians. But winning always looks like faithfulness. Look at Jesus on the cross, look at Paul, look at believers who are called to endure. So let's ask the Lord to help us be faithful. Winning is not about what happens to you. It's about how you respond to those. Living in the confident declaration of 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting got implanted in Christ. And so now death is just like a hornet that can buzz around, and it has no stinger. So it can't hurt you anymore, because the stinger has been put in the Son. It's been swallowed up in victory. So let's pray and thank him for that. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the power of the resurrected life, that now we can live in hope, and we can know that no waiting is ever wasted, and then no suffering is ever wasted. So I pray that we would see your power in life. So I know people, everyone who's come in this room is looking for you to do something in their life. So I pray for those who need to see your power manifest. May they see it. May they ask you for it and see it like David did and like Gideon did and like all those did in the beginning. But then also pray for all of those who are in a season where they're called to endure. Help them to endure with faithfulness. Help them to endure with hope. Help them to endure with joy. And then we celebrate the reality that no matter what happens here, all of our best days are ahead of us because of what you have given us in your Son. So we praise you for that, and help us to live in the light of that glorious truth. In your name we pray, amen. So how can you know that that hope is a reality? You can know that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will also freely give with him all things. And every week we come to the Lord's table, and it's our weekly reminder that he has given us his Son, his most precious gift. And so the way we do it here at Trinity, we have four stations. The one in the back corner is gluten-free. You take the wafer, and the wafer is a reminder of his body that was broken. So our bodies and our world is a promise that one day it'll be made whole. And then you dip it in the cup, and the cup is symbolic of his blood that was shed so we can have forgiveness of our sins and be brought into his presence. So once our servers are in place, you come.